Jesus Christ, who became of the seed of David according to flesh, who was designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by a resurrection from the dead. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, and each of you have your assembly translation in front of you. If not, there are some on the table over there of Romans chapter 1. I think we'll just begin calling it what it is, the literal majority translation, as we anticipate its publication. Last week, for hyper-accelerated review, we went through some of verse 5 of chapter 1. Having spoken of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the end of verse 4, Paul says, through whom we received grace and apostleship for obedience of belief among all the nations for His name. Obedience of belief was the entirety of what we dealt with there, that obedience to the gospel is belief, and thus belief is obedience to the gospel. It is only belief, and that constitutes gospel obedience. There is more obedience that is not simply believing, but the believing is the beginning of it later on, after the conversion of the believer. So we're not saying that belief is all that you're asked to do. We are saying that belief is all you are asked to do in response to the gospel. The belief is the sole responsibility, if we want to use that word for lack of a better one, on the part of the believer when he hears the gospel. That is obedience to the gospel. It's belief. It's all you can do with a gospel that doesn't address you to do anything, that does not mandate anything but belief. And so last week we looked at a number of verses in that connection in other places in the Scripture that showed that, for instance, in John 6, 26 to 29, that labor, belief was called a labor, and that to work the works of God, one was to believe. We looked at Romans 10, 5 through 16, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, that speaks again of obeying the gospel, and Romans 16, 26, which talks about believing, being obedient in the same combination of words as we find it here in 1, 5, obedience of belief. Excuse me. That grace and apostleship that Paul had received here was for obedience of belief, and that's our hyper-accelerated review. What we're looking at now is the rest of verse 5 that we did not cover, and today we will get into verse 6 and spend most of our time there. The grace and apostleship that Paul had received, he says, through whom we received grace and apostleship. There's others that have this then, right? There are others who have the grace of apostleship for obedience of belief, in other words, preaching this faith gospel among the nations. Now, originally, the nations, that is understood in biblical language not all the time, but most of the time, definitely here, as countries other than Israel. Now, I believe that all of us hail from some country other than Israel. It's totally unimportant. Once you become a believer, what country you hail from. But I believe that none of us have any Jewish extraction in us. In this particular assembly, definitely believers, there are believers who are Jewish. We know some of them. I know you all know at least one of them, as of about a month ago or so. But I know, and we used to have individuals here who were Jewish believers. Once you become a believer, that's utterly unimportant. That is, if you're Christocentric, it's utterly unimportant. Once you become a believer, ethnicity is a non-entity. Because you get really a new heritage. Whatever country one is from, maybe you're from a South American country like Venezuela, we'll be having a visitor shortly. Maybe you're from a European country like Germany. Maybe you're from an Asian country like China. Maybe you're from the United States in North America. Maybe you're from some island country somewhere. It's all irrelevant. It's all absolutely to the person thinking as a believer ought to, where Christ is everything, leaving no room for anything else to be important. That means that ethnicity has no room to breathe. And in a Christocentric atmosphere, kind of like, if I'm just thinking of this analogy now, I hope it actually works as I try to speak about it. We breathe air all the time. It's what we breathe. It's what we do. You don't even think about it. It's natural, but as soon as you don't have it, you start thinking about it very quickly. I mean, in no time, when you stop breathing, you are immediately aware of it, but we breathe this air all of the time. Fish take in water, not air. You take them out of the water, put them on the land, and you see them start flopping around and gasping for breath. As fast as it takes for a fish to start dying because you took him out of his element is as fast as you start dying. If you're put into their element without any breathing apparatus, you don't have any oxygen or anything. I mean, you're just as weak, aren't you, as a fish, if you subject a human to that which you subject the fish to. Well, kind of like this. What if God were to just miraculously give you the ability to breathe underwater? You know, you were like Aquaman or something. I mean, you can breathe air or water, whichever you desire. That's kind of like what happened when you got saved, when you believed, when you became a Christian, when you were born again. You take the average, you take an unbeliever, and some of you do this. It's not humorous, really. It's not like, yeah, it's not like I look down on this, but I think sometimes, you know, you bring unbelievers with you. Boy, if they could just come to church, you know? If they could just come to our church. Because you like it so much. Because there's life there. Because it's fun for someone. The scripture says that righteousness is fun to him who has wisdom. And likewise that evil is like sport to him who is a fool. What I'm saying is you're breathing two different atmospheres there, you know? It's like there are two different kinds of humanity here that are separated by this chasm, to borrow the language of the Lord's teaching on the rich man and Lazarus in Hades. It's like between us and you, we could say to the unbeliever, there is a great gulf fixed. The thing is, you can cross over it. The wonderful thing is, we can't cross over to you. But you can cross over to us if you're an unbeliever. And these two life forms, they don't really go together. If you take, I'm not saying you can't get along, I'm just saying that you are moved by radically different principles and thoughts and frames of reference. It's like your whole world is really different. If you take the unbeliever and you think, well-meaning as you are, loving as you are, you want them to become a believer and have everlasting life and all that goes along with it, all of the benefits that go with it. You know, if they could just come and see and feel this life that we have, they would want it. They'd be drawn to it. They would respond positively. They'd start asking questions. We'd have the answers that lead them to the Lord. And there is the hope that they, by that contact, would believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to receive is eternal life. The problem is, they've got a different life. You like it here. You love it here because there's a life that is analogous. There is a life that is corresponding to the things that happen here. It's the same life. Now, I'm teaching today in life. I'm not doing this in death. The Holy Spirit has gifted me, and you're seeing, or you will see, Holy Spirit manifestation of the gift of teaching. And there's something in you that appreciates that. It's the same grace that I have. You don't have the same gift, but I'm doing something in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have. And so we have this natural affinity to that. I thought today, I usually appreciate it, but today I thought, I really enjoyed the song service part of our meeting this morning. And why do I like that? I mean, you ever think of this? I mean, most people, I know you got the karaoke thing and stuff like that, but most people do not sing. Most human beings don't go around singing. Unless you're a believer. Well, believers do that all the time. I noted one time someone wrote something, I can't remember where I read it, and I read a lot of things. They said, you know, really, of the world's religions, used to be Judaism, now it's Christianity, are singing religions. I mean, if you go around the time of like Ramadan or something like that, and you go to certain rooms at the college when the Muslims are celebrating their high days, you don't ever hear any singing. It's not like, because you really don't have much to sing about, do you? I mean, what would you sing about in Islam? Allah, we praise you because we have no certainty of salvation at all. Thank you, Allah, you have not told us that we might not go to hell. Thank you for this rigorous life of keeping the five pillars. We love it. Oh, we just love it. You know, what do you have to sing about in Islam? Thank you that you've put this cruelty upon us. I mean, thank you that... What do you have to sing about? What do you have to sing about? You know, what do Buddhists chant about? It's not really even a religion. It's a philosophy. There isn't a God in it. Who are you singing to? So in the days when reality was housed in the religion of Yahwism, that if it were done right, we'd call it that, but it's what you consider Judaism today, the Psalms come out of that, because at one time that was what the truth is. It's still truth, but it's rejected Jesus, is my point. By and large. When you consider the world's religions, what's the one that stands out as a singing religion? Do you ever hear, you get, well, let's just look at it in our own our own little locality here. We've got, I won't sing it for you, but the little jingle. We've got Christian Hit Radio, The Switch, right? I don't know, you know, contemporary Christian music. There's a magazine out there called CCM, Christian Contemporary Music. We're always making music. We're never done with it. Those of you who appreciate hymns, you appreciate Russ this morning, and he inserted the hymn there. That was written a long time ago. Bach dealt with that music. There's about 7 or 8 other verses to that Bach wrote. And you know, we've never stopped writing music. Today there's a music mill. I don't like the way it's put out so much today, but it's like music comes out, Christian music, just all the time. Go to a Christian bookstore. There's as many CDs being sold as there are books. Because we actually have something to sing about. We actually like it. You take people that would never sing if their life depended on it, and you give them regeneration, and they get with a bunch of other believers in a place called a church, and they sing now. If the unbeliever generally doesn't do that, I love this song service this morning. Your unbeliever isn't going to love that like I do. Because I love it because of what we're singing about. I'm being taught things in the teaching, as Colossians 3:16 would talk about. It's like, what I'm saying is there's a life that I have that's the same life that you have, and that is what has destroyed ethnicities. Because where were you born from? Well, I was born from, and personally, I was born from Thomas and Gladys Metcalf. Where did they come from? Well, they were born from, you know, Francis and Anthony Smith on the one side, and I don't even know my grandparents' names on the other side. I don't know my grandfather's name on the other side. I never met him. And Margaret, I think it was McGee, and there's her last name, so you can kind of pick up that Mick at the beginning of the word. That's the signal that you were Irish somewhere back in your history. And so, okay, so I'm a mutt. I've got Irish. My kids are really mutts. We'll take them. I mean, Corden's sitting back there. He's exotic looking, isn't he? Looks like he could be Moroccan. You know, my son has Polish, German, Irish, Scotch, Welsh, English from my side. And Native American and African on his mother's side. It's like, we're talking about 8 different things. Does ethnicity really mean anything? When most of us are hodgepodge, you know, put together like Frankenstein, if you're talking about ethnicity. But when one of our numbers, what if you just say, I'm Indian and Indian, and Indian and Indian, you know, I'm a purebred Indian. You know, she's got papers with her, I mean, you could, you know, does that mean, it still doesn't mean anything. That's obliterated too, because wherever you hail from, you're a new creation. And people who hail from the other side of the planet from you, they're new creations too. Like, where did you come from in the faith? You were born from above, born again. You were begotten again, as a first fruits of God's creatures, according to James. So, let's say I just picked one of those things and wanted to make a big deal about it. So I said, the last name Metcalf is English. I'm English. I'm going to be proud of my being English. Well, that's a pretty stupid thing to be proud of. But if I want to be proud, especially when you look at what England has done over the years, that's like the last thing I want to be proud of. But if I wanted to be proud of that, okay, everybody else who's English doesn't automatically have eternal life. You have to be, I'm going to use this term, but it's really like this if you think about it. You have to be a new man. You have to be the kainos anthropos, the new humanity. It's really, we are a new species of human. We have a life form that other human beings don't have, and everyone who has this life form, the very communicated life of the man Christ Jesus, that life takes everyone who has it into eternal life. We've got the Lord who is eternal life. You realize I've got everlasting life. This life, this physical, which is born of the flesh, it's only flesh. It's merely flesh. But whether it was English flesh, or Indian flesh, or Moroccan flesh, or exotic flesh, or whatever kind of flesh you want to talk about, whether whatever continent it came from, it's not everlasting. It's going to die. The only way that flesh, and even that what we call flesh, won't survive it, but the only way you won't die is if you get the other kind of life and remain alive in the flesh until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. That's the only way your flesh gets out of this world alive. And even then, it's transformed so that the thing that makes those unimportant things important to some doesn't exist. It gets obliterated, that which is called the flesh, because of its association with the flesh, namely the sin principle that thinks the way God doesn't think. So the nations, taking an unbeliever and saying, oh, if they could only see. If they could only hear our pastor. If they could only be in the atmosphere where those songs of Zion are sung. If they could see the way we love one another. They would be like a fish that you just introduced to air. Some of them look like it. When you bring them in here, they are so fidgety to get out of here. They look like a fish just flopping around on it because, like, when is this going to be over? They're looking at their watch. They can't sit still. Likewise, you feel uncomfortable, or in many cases you should, though you don't, feel uncomfortable when you're put into the midst of all unbelievers and, you know, it's like, they're not maybe talking about anything wrong. It's just that you're Christized now. You're Christocentric and you just don't have the same enjoyment in football like you used to have. Maybe you do have the same enjoyment in football than you used to have. Nothing wrong with it. It's neutral. It's nothing. But what I'm saying is, we live in different atmospheres. We live in different worlds, the believer and the unbeliever. And part of our Christian world is ethnicity counts for zero. It's absolutely nothing. What's everything is, you're a believer. So why is Paul making a point of this? Well, he's not making a point of the negative way, the wrong way of thinking about it. He's making a point of this, that he has received grace and apostleship for obedience of belief for all the nations because of the spiritual history that is relatively new at the time that he writes this. Today, it's sort of an understood thing among most. If they're Jewish and you seek to present the gospel to them, I'm Jewish. And that's supposed to be enough. That you're supposed to say, oh, I'm sorry. Like when you're evangelizing, you're trying to talk to Christians or something. Yeah, I always say, we're trying to talk to people who aren't believers. So the fact that you're Jewish doesn't mean anything to me. I'd still like to talk with you. But they think that way. Generally speaking, the Christian world recognizes that Jews, by and large, don't believe on the Lord Jesus Messiah. But that's what you've gotten used to after 2,000 years of buildup. That they weren't used to this idea in the opposite. It was like a shocking thing to the Jews who believed in Acts 11 when they heard that Peter had preached to the nations. I mean, it just does not, it's irrelevant to them. It's not part of, this is a Jewish thing. Why would you even talk to Gentiles about this? And Peter tells them why he talked to nations about this, because God led him to. And that was the point at which God's plan, not, it didn't start, it was planned from eternity past. That was the point where humans began to awaken to what God had always planned, that there would be a new mystery entity called the body of Christ, called the church, not called Jew or Gentile anymore. But before you entered it, you were Jew or Gentile. You weren't Jew or Palestinian. You weren't Jew or Nigerian. You weren't Jew or Spanish. You weren't Jew or Italian. You were Jew or just anything that's not. Because the whole Old Testament, the majority of the revelation that we call the Word of God was written to and for and from Jews. Even in the New Testament, really, two books for certain, three maybe, in the New Testament out of the 27, aren't written by Jews. You have Luke, Acts, and maybe Hebrews. But really, even the New Testament that is putting this message out to the nations, to the Gentiles, is all written by Jews. Salvation comes from the Jews, Jesus said. And he, being a Jew, actually, where does it ever say in the Scripture that Jesus said, "I am a Jew"? Maybe he's not, huh? Certainly Jesus was a Jew. He is our salvation. So salvation comes from the Jews. But now it's been opened up to all the world, and hardening, as Paul will describe it later in Romans, hardening in part has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So yes, most Jews today do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's why he says, among all the nations. Because at the time he wrote it, that was a new idea. It wasn't a new idea to God, but people were realizing, just in Acts 10 and 11, this is not a Gentile thing, but it's not a Jewish thing either. It's a Lord Jesus Christ thing that is to be promulgated, that is to be propagated, that is to be extended to all the world. Do you know the reason why? I think this is the biggest reason why. In the prophets in Isaiah, God speaks to His Son. And He said, "It is too small a thing that you be a light to the nation of Israel, to the Jew alone. I will set you as a light to the nations, to the end of an earth." I'll tell you, best reason I can think, biblically, is Jesus Christ is too great to only get praise from one little country. God the Father says, all the world needs to worship my Son. And so this gospel, for other reasons as well, but this gospel has gone out among all the nations. Those who receive grace and apostleship for obedience of belief among all the nations include Barnabas, who was an apostle and went to the nations, first with Paul in Acts 13. It includes Silas, who was an apostle to the nations and went with Paul later in his ministry and received grace and apostleship for that belief among all the nations, and that is for His name. This worldwide evangelistic enterprise, this missionary gospel planet-wide thing is for His name. It's done for the glory and the exaltation and in the truth of His name, Jesus Christ our Lord, that last name mentioned in our text. And then verse 6, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now the rest of our time today, we're going to deal with the concept of being called. You will notice that everyone that he writes to, and he doesn't even know them. He doesn't even know all of them. He knows some of them. He knows actually a good number of them, more than you would think, for a place that he never visited yet. As he says in chapter 1, he never visited Rome yet, never got to Rome yet at the time that Romans was written. But when you get to chapter 16, boy, he sure knows a lot of people there for never having been there. He doesn't know all of those people. He doesn't know everyone in the church at Rome. But he says about every one of them that they are called. So we're not talking about really a way that the Bible never uses this word called. Maybe it does one time, two times maybe. Tops uses this word all over the place. I was thinking about giving you all of the times that it was used and I decided against it. But many, many times this word is used. And once, maybe twice, called in the sense that you hear people use it more today than any other way, like someone was called to the ministry or something. That's really not Bible language. When it uses the word called, here it uses the word about everybody in Rome, and Paul doesn't even have to know who you are. He just has to know, not everybody in Rome, but everybody in the church in Rome. He has to know only this, that you're a believer. If you're a believer, you're called. Not to some ministry. Not to something. Not to do something. You're called in the sense that you have been summoned. When you get a summons in the mail, or not, I guess it's not in the mail. I don't know how they give it. I don't care. When you get a summons to appear in court, it's like you're being called to come to court. And it's really not expected, like you can just say, oh, okay. It doesn't say RSVP on it. Like, tell me if you're coming. It's, you're summoned to court. If you don't come, you may see jail time. The summons is a call that says you have to come. Now, ultimately, you could say, I'm not going. And not go, and you will pay the price of whatever disregarding that summons means. But in the case of this, which I'll call a summons for now, nobody says, I'm not coming. No one says no to this summons. Everyone that God calls comes. Now, there are other places in the Scripture where it says many are called, but few are chosen. Where a lot of people are called, but not all of them actually are recognized as the chosen because they didn't believe. Are we talking about called here in the sense that you could say, I've bought a yoke of oxen, I haven't tried them yet, please excuse me. And he doesn't come for that call. Or, I bought a piece of property and I haven't looked upon it yet, I haven't seen what it's like, I have to go look at it, please have me excused. I want to ask you, who buys a piece of property and has never looked at it first? Sounds like a weak excuse to me. And it is a weak excuse. Here may be the weakest one. Is this the only one where the person doesn't say, please have me excused? Like, you could say, oh, come on, you can look at that property some other day. Come to the king's banquet. The marriage feast is prepared. You could say, oh, come on. You can try that yoke of oxen some other time. Come to the king's banquet feast. But this one, the third one, He doesn't even say, have me excused, like, please understand. He just says it like, in the scripture, like, everybody knows I can't come. Right? Remember what the third excuse was? I've taken a wife, therefore I can't come. I've taken a wife, so it's out of the question. Forget it. The little woman won't let me go. I can't come. Nobody will argue with that, right? Jesus will argue with that. As I represent Him, I will argue with that. That call was to distinguish it from this call. We've come up with this language, theologically. I mean, theologically, the calls are distinct. They're distinguished. But when we talk about them, because they use the same word, we distinguish the call that goes out to everybody and anybody, and next to nobody receives it. We call that the outward call. In other words, you've got ears, don't you? You can hear that an invitation's being given. You can hear somebody talking about God. You can hear it. But it doesn't mean that you respond to it. That's the outward call. What we're talking about here is what, in theological language, we call the inward call, or the efficacious call, or the effectual call. What we mean by that is, you heard that call inside. It was like, this became a part of me. I responded to that call, and thus we call it the inward call. To distinguish it from the outward call. The reason we call it efficacious or effectual was because it had an effect. It didn't just fall on deaf ears, as we say. No, it was effective. It was efficacious. It was effectual for that which God designed it. And God designed this call to, frankly, make people get saved. And now when you talk in language like that, the Arminian rises up and says, oh, so against my will, and they always put it this way, it's a straw man argument. God drags me into the kingdom kicking and screaming. I don't want to be saved! No, no! Yeah, that's how everybody is who hears the effectual call, right? When I evangelize and people get saved, before they do it, they froth and they writhe on the ground and say, no, I don't want that. It's a straw man argument. It's a caricature that tries, because there isn't doctrine behind it, that tries to make your position look stupid. None of us would believe, even those who think that they had a part in it, even those that think they chose Christ, they had no part in it, none of them would have believed. You wouldn't believe, I wouldn't believe, if left to ourselves, if God didn't inwardly make you hear that call. If God didn't, I'm not at the least bit ashamed, embarrassed to say that. I don't kind of cringe from saying it this way. God made you get saved. God caused you to believe. And that's this call. Now, let me show you the best verses that present that idea. That everyone who gets called responds to that call, so much so that Paul can simply write like this, I'm writing to all the called in Rome. Because those who aren't, they don't attend this church that I'm writing this to. Back in those days, there was one church. Glorious days never to be seen again, it appears at times. But I mean, there was one place where all the church in a given city would come together and meet. He knew all the Christians in Rome will be there when this letter is written. It also tells you about something about his confidence in their attendance as to the local assembly designated meeting times. He knows, I can write that all the called are going to be there. He knows that he doesn't have to make a distinction. Those of you who aren't called, he's just saying every believer is called. Because every believer, God issued a call that they didn't reject. Now, maybe the believer rejected that call at his first hearing, but that's because that they rejected an outward call. And God at that point did not call them inwardly. One of the particularly odious ways of referring to this call, I say it's not odious to me, I trust it will not be odious to you, but one of the odious ways that we refer to this call that just makes an Arminian's hair on the back of his neck, you know, stand up when he hears it is irresistible grace. And that's exactly what it is. Don't have any qualms of calling it that either. This is a grace that you couldn't resist. I want to say if your life depended on it, but your life depends on you not resisting it. You know, you couldn't, actually your life, your old life does depend on it. It's like my flesh doesn't want to do that. It's like my flesh is against it. You can't, I'm sorry. You know, it's like, I'm not a movie buff, really. I really like about 20, 25 movies, and the rest of them, I don't like them at all. They're boring to me. A few of them I like, you know some of them. This is not one of the ones I like. But it's like when, in that movie that I've never watched all of it, but it's a famous line, you know, when in the Terminator, you're scheduled for termination. You know, well, you're scheduled for salvation. And it doesn't matter that you're totally against it. Doesn't matter that you're the most opposed, most contrary enemy of Jesus Christ there is. You're scheduled for salvation. Today's the day you get saved. That person, if everything in them hates Jesus Christ, and they're scheduled for salvation today, none of their resistance will make any bit of difference. You say, that is just absolutely ridiculous. One word. Paul. The day that man gets saved, the morning that he got saved, that morning he got up, with his cornflakes, he had hatred. He got up, as the Acts of the Apostles puts it, yet breathing threats and murder. It's like, that's the air he breathed. He breathed the air of threat. He inhaled threat. He exhaled murder against anybody who was a believer in this Jesus whom he referred to, he would consider a false Christ. On his way to kill Christians, you're scheduled for salvation. Now, humanly speaking, you would think, there is no way that man is going to get saved. Sometimes I may even do this. Maybe thinking for the first time in my life, maybe I shouldn't do this anymore. If you've ever come evangelizing with me at the university, and you know, I do the open air preaching, but when we talk, I do way more dialogical talk one-on-one than come close to doing open air. Talking with people much more individually. And many times when you want to go with me, and you go with me individually, there'll be people around, and you're the closest next person that you want to evangelize is that person sitting at that table over there, and I'll just say, don't go there. Because I've already evangelized that person, and I know they're not the least bit open. Or we'll go to others, and you're always very gracious about it, unless you're Shay. She contradicted this one time, and everybody at the table got saved. I thought, I need to listen to people like Shay. You know? But usually you just say, okay, you know, I don't know why he's saying that, and just go on. Lots of people that you will see, I've already spoken to personally, and I already know, let's go to somebody who we haven't talked to before, because this person is madder than a hornet when you go up to them. Now, one time, I usually spare people that. One time, I had gone door to door, and I mean, these people screamed at me when they found out what I was doing at their door. They called to the other people in their house to get reinforcements to scream louder. I remember they turned around and they said, or mom, dad, whoever, they said, there's a guy here talking about God! And I mean, and the whole house, the whole family came out, get out of here, Spirit! I mean, they were just, and then we went evangelizing sometime later, on the street, just talking to people on Philadelphia Street. Abigail was with me, and I said to Abigail, you want to really be rewarded in heaven? Because I saw them coming down the street. And, you know, Abigail would be up for that. She said, yeah. I said, go witness to those people coming up the street. And she did. I don't remember what the outcome of it was. I don't even know if you remember that when that happened. But my point is, let's take those people at that house. There's somebody talking about God here. Call reinforcements in now. Get him up here and let's all yell at him at the top of our lungs together. Let's say one of those people on a given day, that day, scheduled for salvation. Then they're getting saved that day. Because God is absolutely sovereign. You ever hear this? God will never violate your will. Man, if I heard that one time, I've heard that 1,000 times. God will never violate your will. I'm here to tell you, yes, He will. God will violate your will because what's your will? Who are you? Who do you think you are that God would never violate my will? God can violate your will anytime He pleases. And He does it. He violated my will because I'm saved. And I didn't come kicking and screaming. Today, we raise our hands to the God who violated our will and saved us in spite of our wicked selves and did good to us when no way we deserve that. Gave us mercy. That's why it's grace. Because you didn't even choose Him. Let me show you that this is indeed what calling means. Alright? Let's go to a number of places in the Scripture with me. We'll look at the best ones. As much time as we have. This is the word, by the way, kaleo, the Greek word kaleo. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is the first of them. Verse 29. You'll have to go past your chapter of literal majority translation and go into your conventional translation that you have brought with you. Most of us, that's the New King James Version. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Do you know why this follows 8:28? 8:28 people quote all the time. Nobody quotes 29 and 30. 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love Him or are called according to His purpose. We're called according to His purpose. Called according to His purpose. They were called. They were summoned irresistibly, efficaciously, effectually, inwardly. They were called. Do you know why everything works together for the good for those people? 29 and 30 is going to say, because even before they were those people, God was unbeknownst to them, doing good to them when they weren't even believers yet, to get them to the place where they were believers. And that's why, in 8:29, following 8:28, it begins with for. This is hoti, that is, because. In other words, the reason we know that all things work together for good for us is because even when we weren't God's children, He was doing stuff working together for good for us to get us to believe. For whom He foreknew. So there's a group of people, there's a set of people, there's a class of people that God knows before He knows them. Knows before they knew Him. So before they're believers, there's a class of people who are before they know God, and before God knows them, they've been foreknown, pre-known, to make a word that isn't there, but you understand what I'm saying. That group, among those who are not saved because they don't know Him yet. He doesn't know them yet, in the sense where they have a relationship where they're intimately involved in the Psalm 1:6 sense. Before that, He, out of all the world of unbelievers, He knew ahead of time, He knew previously, like a sort of, I don't know how we'd call it, not retroactive, that's going back the other way, but the opposite direction, ahead of time, He knew them. That set of people, He also predestined. Who gets predestined? The exact ones that were foreknown. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, if you're predestined, that is, your destiny is set ahead of time, to ultimately be conformed to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to be saved to have that happen, and that makes Jesus the firstborn among many brethren. How do you become brethren? How do you become brother or sister in the Lord? You have to believe. You have to be a Christian, be saved, be born again, you know, however you want to put it. You have to come to faith, and you were predestined to that. God set your destiny. Moreover, verse 30, whom He predestined, these He also called. Now look at this. If the ones that are called are the ones whose destiny for salvation has been prior set by God, then if the ones that are called are the ones who are predestined to salvation, that means everybody called gets saved, right? Every called individual will respond to that summons. That, to just make it even more clear, keep reading on, these, who? The ones He called. Well, who, and who are they? The ones He predestined. And who are they? The ones He foreknew. These, He also justified. Now, I don't have any angst, honestly, and I mean that in all honesty. I do not have any anger. I don't have any ill feeling toward anyone who is Arminian, that is, who in relation to the doctrines of election and predestination would disagree with me and say that it was based on foreseen faith. I don't bear any angst against them. But what I want to say is, even the Arminian will agree once we hit justified, that you're talking about believers here. That only believers get justified. So, no disagreement among believers as to who the justified are. There will be disagreements among believers as to how you get justified, but no one will disagree that they are believers. If at the point of justified, we know everybody here is a believer, I want to ask you, who gets justified? Only those who are called. Who gets called? Only those who are predestined. Who gets predestined? Only those that God kind of had a relationship with. They were in a different category in His mind in eternity past before He even born, called foreknown. So there's no question now, but even if there was, look, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Glorification is something future. So something past, foreknown, something predestined, foreknown, something that for us now is past, but it engages in time, calling, and something that is current with us, we're justified, and something that's future, glorified. That's your destiny. My destiny is glorification. How has this passage talked about glorification up to this point? Well, the other way that it's talked about it was, conform to the image of God's Son. We are destined. Our destiny is set way back before the foundation of the world, before the time that's furthest that you can go back. That's when our destiny was set. So, here's another doctrine that we must introduce here. If, in the past, God, who is in control of everything, set our destiny. And nothing will change it until you're glorified. What about believers that live horribly? What about believers that mess up this Christian life? What about believers that just stink up the place with the kind of holiness that they operate in? Their destiny of glorification is set. It can't be changed. Who are you, God? Think you can change something that God determined in eternity past? The doctrine that we're introducing at this point is what's commonly called eternal security. Or as the Arminian likes to call it, once saved, always saved. Yeah. I'm going to trust that you understand that, though I started to go in my custom and talk about it more. But I'm going to trust that you understand that. We're dealing with calling. Look at another place in the Scripture with me, 9:11. Romans 9:11. Speaking about Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah, it says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." When you were called according to His purpose in Romans 8:28, what was that purpose? Here it's called election. There's a purpose of God in election. All this talk about elections right now. What are the elections all about? It's about choosing. It's about selecting a president, right? God also had elections, and everybody whose vote counted was counted. His vote's the only one that counts. So, one vote. How many people think, just to pick one of you, how many people think that Matt Morrow ought to be saved? Out of those that are allowed to vote in heaven. Only one person's allowed to vote in heaven. God says, I think Matt Morrow should be saved. What if there was some angel who said, he's a sinner. I don't think that he ought to, your vote doesn't count. Who gave you the right to vote? Really? When we deal with things of God, it's a theocracy. It's not a democracy. People don't rule. God rules. So God said, anybody, I never do this whenever I marry someone. I go through with them, are we allowed scripturally to marry you? So I know that I'm allowed to marry you if I'm going to perform your wedding. So I know that we can do this. And so there's a couple votes. It's not quite like God, one. There's three. There's three votes that matter here. Actually, biblically, we could say there's four. We'll stick to three. Not to complicate it. This man wants to get married to that woman. One vote. This woman wants to get married to that man. Two votes. I will perform this marriage, three votes. If anyone has knowledge of any reason why these two should not be joined in holy, maybe we ought to do it this way. If anyone has reason to believe that these two should not be joined in holy matrimony, let him keep it to himself and shut up. Because your vote doesn't count. I don't care if you think these two shouldn't be married. We've gone through the things in the Scripture that will allow them to get married. God's kind of like that. If anyone knows of any reason why this person should not be saved, your vote doesn't count. Shut up. I decide they're getting saved today. Not that guy, Paul! Don't you know what he's doing? Don't I know what he's doing? I'm God, right? I know what he's doing. And furthermore, I know what I'm doing. I'm making him, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the ultimate grace example, so that everybody can see a guy like this that is as against the name of Jesus as he is. He's going to become the grace example. He's the only example that Jesus can't be for you. Jesus can't be an example of how bad a sinner can be and still have grace for salvation. Jesus never sinned. So, boy, we need a guy who's an example like this. Let's find the worst example going. You know, Paul in pre-salvation was worse than Samson. I mean, he was bad. All right? Because Samson was at least a believer, you know? He's like, he'll acknowledge that there is Yahweh. He knows that Yahweh is real. He's not operating nationally against him. Saul is saying Jesus isn't God. And I want to imprison, I wish I could do more. I wish I could kill. But I can only imprison everybody who believes in him. He says in his own words at one point, I thought it good, I thought it right, as he's giving his testimony, to do everything I could to extinguish the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the chief of sinners, and he's not kidding. It's not hyperbole. Now, I understand I wasn't born yet, and sometimes I feel that way. But the point is, we need an example of the most anti-Christ individual alive. You're scheduled for salvation. So Paul on a Damascus road, against everything Pauline in him, or Sauline we could say, against everything that's going on in Saul's mind and heart and thinking, I'm sorry, you're scheduled for salvation. Today you become a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Okay. A couple minutes. We'll deal more with this next time. These two got saved, or this one actually out of the two, became believer status, according to the purpose of God, which was according to election. Let's go to Revelation 19:9. This will be the last of our verses. Revelation 19:9. Then he said to me, got a lot of context behind this here, right? 19 chapters, so if you want to read this, read before and after. I guarantee you it won't damage anything we're saying here. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, are you blessed if you were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but you bowed out because of your untried yoke of oxen? Are you, and you go to hell and burn for eternity? Is that blessed? Are you blessed if you were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb and said, we won't come? Are you blessed if your destiny is not conformed to the image of God's Son, but rather to be punished everlastingly in a place called hell because you got an outward call that you rejected? No. Blessed are those who are called. Not blessed are those who are invited. Blessed are those who are engaged. Blessed are those whom God brings about their response of belief so that they actually attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you see how called is equal to being there? And this is the eschatological wrap-up. I mean, man, this is the millennial kingdom. You're talking about the coming of the Lord has already taken place. All unbelievers, or at least most of them, are destroyed. And this is a newly populated planet by new species people. People who've got that, who breathe that different air and can live there and survive there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, they are called because God called them in such a way that they couldn't refuse it. And every one of them, not one of them came kicking and screaming. Paul didn't come kicking and screaming. When Paul realized who Jesus Christ was, he did the thing that any sane individual would do. And he worshiped the one that he recognized as God. Every one of them at that marriage supper was called. It was the work of God Himself. And every one of them loves it. Every one of them is glad. You'll thank me later. You ever hear that? You'll thank me later. That's God could say, I'm putting you through these things in your life. I think of my wife and her salvation. What made her open to even hear anything about God? What made her inquire? Was horrific suffering. God could say, Joan, you'll thank me later. Because this has an end. This brings you to a point. I work with your human thinking so that on the day that you're saved, when you're scheduled for salvation, you actually come and it's all of me. You'll thank me later. And yes, we will. We'll thank Him for eternity future. More on calling next week because we want to be thorough and we're not done. More evidence from the Scripture I shall present to you next week. If the Lord wills and we live. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.